God has a plan. That is a fundamental statement, that God has a plan. That is in marked contrast to theories that suggest that the world is just drifting, that it is meaningless, that history is without point, that it is cyclical, or all the other theories that we have. The Christian believes that there is a sovereign Lord sitting on the throne working in the affairs of men, and that he has a plan of eternal cosmic dimensions. Not only that, Ephesians points out to us that this plan is centered and focused in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. But it goes even further and points out that the purposes of Christ are being worked out through the church. So it is in Christ and the church that God is being glorified in the world today, on the way to consummating his eternal cosmic plan. Now, if it is true that the church of Jesus Christ, or if you like, those who profess to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to be the means, the agents through which God is working out his purposes, that presents a phenomenal challenge to the Christian. Because it means that we are to live distinctly and distinctively in our world. Accordingly, we come now to Ephesians chapter 5, where we discover that the Apostle Paul is talking about God's plan for our lifestyles. Now, everybody has certain patterns of behavior. I suppose if you take a conglomerate of all the patterns of behavior, you finish up with a lifestyle. But behind the lifestyle, behind the patterns of behavior, is a belief system. We should not assume that because a person professes a certain thing, they really believe it. In actual fact, you get a much better gauge on what a person really believes by how they behave than necessarily by what they profess. Behind every behavioral pattern, behind every lifestyle, is a system of belief. Texas millionaire invited 1,000 of his closest friends around for a barbecue. In order that he might have a conversational piece, he rented a man-eating great white shark, put it in his swimming pool. The people gathered. They, of course, gathered around the swimming pool ready for the barbecue, and they noticed the man-eating great white shark and talked about it. The host came out and pointed out the fish to them and said, "And I have a challenge for any young man here. Any young man who is brave enough to dive in that swimming pool and swim a length with the man-eating great white shark, I will give him either one of my oil wells or one of my ranches, or he can marry my youngest daughter." No sooner said that than there was a splash and a man dived in the pool. He began to swim furiously, got halfway up the pool, and the shark noticed him. Got 5/8 of the way up the pool, it took a whole lot of notice in him. Got 3/4 of the way up the pool, and it took a bite at him, missed him, circled round again and came, opened its great mouth, but they hauled him out at the nick of time. And the people clapped and cheered. They'd never seen such bravery in their lives. The host, of course, joined in the applause, but then said, "I don't know how to explain this, but you jumped ahead of me." "I was kidding. I was going to say that. I didn't really expect anybody to do that. It's a very foolish thing to do." But he said, "I'm a man of my word, so I told you, what I promised. What, you want an oil well?" He said, "No, I got a couple of oil wells." "You want a ranch?" "No." He said, "I got a ranch." "Well, you want to marry my daughter?" "No." He said, "I'm a happily married man with 3 kids. Well, I said, "What do you want?" He said, "I want to know who pushed me in that pool." All right, let's back up from the pool and the white shark for a minute. Let's assume that he wasn't pushed in the pool. And let's assume that he did swim a length with a man-eating great white shark. That would be very unusual behavior. Would it give us any indication of what he believed? I think so. It would suggest to me that he probably believed that is not a great white shark. It is just an overweight sardine. Or perhaps he was saying, "Well, it's a great white shark, but they don't eat men." Or perhaps he was saying, "That is a man-eating great white shark, but I'm not a man." It is perfectly possible that he would have a thought process going on behind every lifestyle, behind every behavior pattern, there's a belief system. Now, this, of course, is the case as far as the Christian lifestyle is concerned. And I want you to notice 3 things that point out to us the fundamental beliefs that determine the behavior of the Christian. With this, we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. The first thing that it says is very, very interesting and very challenging. Be imitators of God, therefore. The first thing that we notice about the belief system of a Christian believes in God. They believe in God the Father, and what they believe about God the Father is that he loved them in Christ, who gave himself to die for them. Now, because they believe in God the Father who loved them, they have been challenged to imitate the Father whose child they are. Nothing unusual about that, because children are superb mimics. In fact, that's how they learn. Scary, isn't it? That's how they learn. How else are they going to learn? Before they can talk, before they can understand words, they see what is going on. And in very, very early days, they begin to mimic that which is projected to them by their parents. So the Christian is a person who believes in God, their Heavenly Father, whose exhibited is left to them, and understandably, they seek to imitate him. Now, I'll tell you something. If you determine that you're going to imitate God as opposed to imitating the people in the culture, the so-called role models in our culture, you will very soon produce an entirely different lifestyle from the people around about you. Look also in chapter 4 and in verse 20. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. The second thing that Christians believe is that they have come to know Christ in a personal and intimate way. They have been introduced to his character. They have been introduced to his teaching. They're aware of his promises. They take seriously his commands. And accordingly, the more they get to know him, the more they like what they know, and the more they find their lives are governed by the one they know. This, of course, makes sense. Because we are social creatures. And as we live our lives socially, our lives are very often patterned by the expectations of the ones that we know. We behave in certain ways that are acceptable to them. We carefully avoid those things that are not acceptable to them. The Christian, of course, not surprisingly, knows Christ. Now, if you know Christ, then you begin to model your life in terms of that which is acceptable to him. I promise you, very quickly, your lifestyle will differ dramatically from those who simply go along with the friends that they know. But then you'll notice in chapter 4 and verse 30, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Christians not only believe in the Father and the Son, they believe in the Holy Spirit. They believe that the Father created them and the Son redeemed them and the Holy Spirit indwells them to transform them. And because they know that the Holy Spirit indwells them and they understand that he is the Spirit of holiness, they have a very deep, real concern not to offend him and not to grieve him. Now, of course, positively, they seek to imitate the Father, and because they know Christ, they fit into that which is acceptable and pleasing to him. But negatively, they know the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, and they seek not to grieve him. Put all those three things together, you've got the three core beliefs of the relationship of a Christian, which, of course, will become the dominating factors in determining the behavioral lifestyle. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now let's look more specifically into what we could expect to see in terms of the behavior that would reflect those beliefs. I'm reading to you Ephesians 5 verses 1 and 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So the first thing we will notice is this, that a Christian lifestyle is based on the love of God. The Christian knows that he or she is sunk if God is not a loving God. The Christian knows of all people that the action of God in salvation is predicated not on the inherent merit of that person, but is predicated upon the unmerited love and grace and mercy and favor of God. We are sunk without the love of God. Now, remember that the love of God is not a sentimentalism, neither is it a romanticism. The agape love of God is based on decision. In fact, the definition of agape that we should be familiar with is that agape love is a decision to be primarily concerned with the well-being of the beloved, regardless of their condition, irrespective of their reaction. I'll give you that again, it's critical. Agape love is a decision to be primarily concerned with the well-being of the beloved, regardless of their condition, irrespective of their reaction. That is the love of God. Now, that which is presented as a challenge to the Christian in terms of lifestyle is this: live a life of love that is modeled on the love of God to us. So let's be clear about the love of God to us. It is a decision to be primarily concerned with people regardless of their condition. Now, human love tends to love the lovely, love the loving, and love the lovable. That's understandable, and I'm not opposed to it. Divine love loves the unloving, loves the unlovable, and loves the unloving. There's a difference. Now, there's no big deal in being a human being who loves the loving and loves the lovely and loves the lovable. There is a challenge, however, in imitating the love of God, who loves the unloving, loves the unlovable, and loves the unloving. And does it not because he or she is going to derive any benefit from it, but because he or she has made a decision to be primarily concerned with that well-being of that unloving, unlovely, unlovable person. That's the love of God. Now, of course, the love of God was not only manifested in that way, but it was a persistent love when the unloving, unlovely, and unlovable people rejected that love. The love of God was a decision to be primarily concerned with the well-being of the beloved, regardless of their condition and irrespective of their reaction. Now, human love says, I will love you if... And God says, I will love you even. Now, Christians believe this. And because they believe this, they take seriously this tremendous challenge. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to Christ. This is sacrificial lifestyle, and it is deeply pleasing to God. Now, you will agree with me, sisters and brothers, that this is a hard saying. This is a challenge. I read something yesterday that frightened me to death. It doesn't often happen. I'm not easily frightened because where there's no sense, there's no feeling. But this frightened me. This is what it says. John Calvin said, if a preacher is not first preaching to himself, better that he falls on the steps of the pulpit and breaks his neck than preaches that sermon. Now that I have your attention, I wouldn't dare get up here and say, okay, folks, be imitators of God as dearly loved children and live a life of love, without hearing those words resonate deep in my own heart and say, Briscoe, there needs to be a deeper work of grace in your life. Let's read on. Verse 3, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Now, those are searching words. And what they remind us is this, that if it is true that a Christian lifestyle is based on the love of God, it is also true that a Christian lifestyle is conscious of the wrath of God. Now, we speak much of the love of God, but if we are going to take seriously God's self-revelation, we must also deal with the wrath of God. Or put it another way, we embrace what the Bible teaches us concerning the beautiful truths of the love and the grace and the mercy of God. We must also embrace what the Bible teaches us concerning the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God. The simple fact of the matter is this, that a holy, righteous, just, loving, gracious, merciful God loves us to distraction, and out of his love, knowing what is best for us, has outlined that which is acceptable to him. And says that his deep, deep disappointment, disagreement, and rejection of our behavior rests upon those who are disobedient. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against those who hold down that which God has revealed. If we're going to handle a relationship with God, we have got to deal with the love of God, and we've got to deal with the wrath of God. And by the way, if I take seriously the love of God and I begin to imitate him, that of course will affect my lifestyle. But by the same token, if I take seriously the wrath of God and I deal with that, guess what? That'll change my lifestyle in a hurry. For God says this. God says that we must be absolutely sure of this one thing, that those who persistently engage in immoral, impure lifestyle, however loudly they profess to be Christian, if they go on persisting in that lifestyle, should lead one to assume that they are to expect not so much the grace of God as the wrath of God. And it even goes so far as to say this, that the person who persists in the immoral, impure lifestyle, in flat contradiction to what God has said, is not a member of the kingdom of Christ and of God. They may tell you that they've walked a dozen aisles. They may tell you all kinds of stories of how they were born again. But if they are living a persistent, immoral, impure lifestyle, Scripture says, don't let anybody fool you. Don't let anybody tell you any different. You can be absolutely sure of this, that that person is not a member of the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, I wouldn't say that. That's what Scripture says. So we take seriously the concept of the wrath of God. Now, let's sharpen the focus a little further, because Paul gets quite specific here. Among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity. In this idea of impurity, he goes on to talk about obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. In other words, dirty joking, dirty mindedness, sexual impurity, sexual immorality. If we persist in that kind of behavior, we can protest all kinds of things. The Scripture says the wrath of God is against those things. Now, let's be very, very clear at this point. What do we mean by sexual immorality? What we mean by sexual immorality is sexual intimacy that contravenes that which God has ordained for sexual enjoyment. God is not a sexual spoilsport. God is the one who invented sex. The first sexual thought that anybody had, God had it. That'll blow your mind. Ought he not to be consulted, seeing he invented it? And what he says is this: sexuality is something that I have ordained for humanity for a variety of reasons, and it is to be thoroughly enjoyed within the divinely ordained framework of, listen, monogamous, heterosexual marriage. Get into sexual intimacy outside monogamous, heterosexual marriage, and the name for it is sexual immorality. It may be adultery, it may be fornication. Do you get my drift? What we're talking about here is a realistic appraisal of lifestyle. Now, I say this to you, not harshly, not in a condemning way, I say this to you, fully recognizing, all that we're told in our culture about sexuality, I do it knowing the sexual urges that we have to battle with, knowing all the aberrations, knowing all the confusion. I say this with considerable concern and considerable sympathy, but I am more concerned about people who say they profess to be Christian and insist on living in sexual immorality and assume that it doesn't matter. Of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an adulterer, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Deep repentance is no doubt in order at this point. Now, in order that we might be balanced at this point and recognize that Paul is not just clobbering people who have certain attitudes towards sex, he then brings it even closer to home for many people who live very sexually upright lives. And he says this, he puts a greedy person in the same category as the immoral and the impure. Why in the world would he do that? Well, he gives us a clue by saying that the greedy person is an idolater. The greedy person is an idolater. Now, the Greek idea of greed is a continual desire, an insatiable appetite for more. That's basically what it is. A continual desire, an insatiable appetite for more. Never, ever satisfied. Now, are there people who are never, ever satisfied with a continual obsessive demand for more? Yes. What's the problem? Their problem is this, that they're not finding their satisfaction in the Creator, so they're trying to find it in the created. And the created now becomes the object of their worship rather than the Creator. And when the created becomes that which matters as opposed to the Creator, I'm an idolater. And that's the ultimate insult to God. God, I don't find you satisfactory. I don't find you all that you're cracked up to be. I don't want you to be God of my life, but gee, thanks for all the stuff you made me. Now get out of my way. Let me ignore you and let me worship what you made. God says, that's idolatry. And that is not the attitude of those who are part of the kingdom of God. And the righteous indignation of God is leveled in that direction. So what have we discovered? We discovered that certain beliefs will determine behavior. And if we believe certain things about the love of God and we believe certain things about the wrath of God, guess what? We will embrace that which comes from the love of God and seek to imitate it in the power of the Spirit. And we will avoid, like the plague, that which merits the wrath of God. Makes sense, doesn't it? Read on. Verse 8, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now we notice that Paul is making an emphasis on the light of God. We've seen the impact of the love of God. We've seen the impact of the wrath of God. Now the impact of the light of God. The Bible writers talk a lot about light and darkness. They talk a lot about truth and error. And very often when they're talking about light, they're talking about truth. And very often when they're talking about darkness, they're talking about error and confusion. And Scripture teaches that when God begins to shine His truth into our lives, it's not unlike the early morning sun dissipating the mist. And the warmth and the brightness moves away the darkness and the confusion. That's what happens in a person's life. We hear testimonies all the time of people saying that in the most remarkable way, They were heading in a certain direction in their lives, but they knew that they were confused. They knew that things weren't making sense. They knew an inner sense of dissatisfaction and emptiness and discouragement and dismay. And then they were introduced to the fact that God in Christ loved them and Christ gave himself for them, and that the risen Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit could come to live within them to change them from the inside. And for some of them, it was like a laser beam. And for others, it was like the slow birth of dawn. But the light shined into their hearts. The darkness was dissipated. They began to see things in the light of the glory of God. Now, of course, that was very, very wonderful for them. But what they began to discover was this, that light not only banishes the mist and the darkness and the confusion, but it also exposes what is there. In actual fact, you can wake up in a morning and you can be in a high point in the mountains and you can look down into the valley and you see the rosy-tinted mists as the sun rises. And it's beautiful. But then when the mist dissipates, you look underneath and you see nothing but urban sprawl and ugliness. The light not only dissipates the darkness, but it exposes what is left. Now, says the Apostle Paul, live as children of light. Which means that if you rejoice in the fact that truth was beamed into your error and reality took away your confusion and light shines in your darkness, then begin to live transparently before God, for his light exposes the darkness. Live as children of light. We're adept at developing our behavior to suit our environment. There's no question about it that some of us at the country club are an entirely different person from the person we are at Elmbrook. There's no doubt about it that some of us are utterly different at home from the person we are at work. But perhaps most significantly, there is little doubt about it that very often the person we are in public is far removed from the person we are in private. And what a person is, he is on his own in the dark. We live transparently before God. This is contrary to our culture. Our culture will tell you, for instance, as far as our public officials are concerned, that their private life has absolutely no relevance to their public office. That we can happily, gladly, naively make a dichotomy between what a person is in private and what a person is in public. Well, that might be acceptable in American culture. It is totally unacceptable in biblical truth. We are to live in the light of the searching truth of God, to live transparently before him. But not only that, we will begin to discover that if we think in terms of I am what I am on my own in the dark, and that I don't have to answer to anybody about what is going on here except to the Lord, and there's nothing hid in his eyes, but all things are naked and open in the eyes of him with whom we have to do, that's going to affect my lifestyle probably more than anything else. But Paul goes a step further, and he says this, it is light that exposes. So now if we begin to walk as children of light, I hate to tell you this, but if you start walking as children of light, you'll begin to expose darkness around you. And it can get ugly. It doesn't mean that you go around and become a tattletale. It doesn't mean that you become the quintessential whistleblower. What it means is this, that by the very quality of living transparently before God and knowing that what you are in private, as opposed to the image you project in public, is what you really are. When you start living like that, the lifestyle is so different. It's so different that it begins to challenge. It begins to reveal. It begins to draw people to you, and it begins to repel people from you. Because light is that which exposes. So, this is what it means. That if we have a lifestyle based on the love of God, we'll be imitators of the Father's love. And if we have a lifestyle based on the wrath of God, we will be those who carefully avoid that which merits his judgment. And if we are those who are aware of the light of God, we'll be those who seek to live transparently in the light of his truth. But let's read on. Verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understanding what the Lord's will is. Now we're talking about living wise to the will of God. Now, I think it probably would be true to say that many people live their lives on the basis of I want. I want. And that becomes the dominant theme. I want this. I want that. I want her. I don't want this. I don't want that. I don't want him. Now, based on what I want and what I don't want, I will now craft my lifestyle. That's one way to do it. Here's a different way to do it. Not based on I want, but on what God wills. What God wills. Now, Scripture teaches that God's will is good and perfect and acceptable, and people underline it in their Bibles and doubt it. Frightened silly of it. Resistant to it, worried sick, what it might mean if they were prepared to abandon themselves to God's will rather than I want. Now, happy, of course, is the person who says God's will is just what I want. But let me tell you something. It doesn't work when you start with I want and try to manipulate God's will to fit I want. Doesn't work. Tell you how it works. It works when you submit yourself to God's will. And as he works on you, you begin to discover his will becomes I want. There was a time in my life I was getting all excited about a business career. I'll tell you quite frankly, I knew what I wanted. Knew where I was going. And I was very, very, very much concerned. Very much concerned because I had a nasty, niggling feeling that God wanted me in the ministry. And I could make all kinds of rationalization. I could give all kinds of explanations why I should stay in the business world. Anybody could be a preacher. It took a real man to be a Christian in the business world. The latter is true, the former is false. It takes a real man to be a Christian in the business world. What I discovered, however, was this, that the more I based God's will in opposition to I want, the more miserable I was. And there came a glad day when I said, Lord, I tell you what, whatever you want to do, do it. And my wants were changed. And instead of me trying to manipulate God's will into I want, God graciously turned my wants into his will. The peace. It's unbelievable. Now we read in Scripture that those who are prepared to discover and do God's will not be wise or unwise. We discovered that they will make the most of every opportunity. They will begin to discover and understand the days are evil. Guess what? When you get the person who lives a life predicated on the will of God, they can recognize the potholes. They can recognize the evil days. They know what to avoid. They're not going to go on making stupid mistakes. They're not going to find themselves confused and not knowing which way to go. And they're going to recognize opportunities. And look at the difference in their lives. Instead of stumbling in the dark, falling into potholes, making stupid mistakes, asking God to get them out of a fix, they put themselves into an attitude of, Lord, help me to discover and do your will. It's good and it's perfect and acceptable. To the extent that I discover it and do it, I will avoid the potholes. I'll recognize the evil days. I'll stop doing these stupid things. And you won't have to spend so much time bailing me out. God says, what a relief. You can tell people whose lifestyle is being predicated on their knowledge of God. Verse 15 through 17. Be very careful then how you live. Not as wise as unwise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, oh no, no. Ooh. Got carried away there. How many of you were planning to leave this service and go and get drunk? Let me see your hand. I want to talk to you afterwards. Yeah, I saw you. Yeah. All right. Well, that's a relief. Only one. I suspected there might be more. Let me ask you another question. How many of you are planning on leaving this service not filled with the Spirit? Did you notice the difference there? Nervous laughter, the first one. Stony silence, second one. We know that you don't go to church every intention of going straight out and getting drunk. That's not acceptable. But for some strange reason, we don't worry too much about going to church and not going away filled with the Spirit. In fact, some of us are frightened death of being filled with the Spirit. Some of us are not even sure what it means. Some of us have heard some weird stuff about it. And yet it seems to me that what it's saying here is this. It would be as unthinkable not to be filled with the Spirit as it would to be drunk. So the fifth thing we discover is that the Christian lifestyle, according to God's plan, is the lifestyle filled by the Spirit of God. When a person is drunk, they are captivated and motivated and activated by alcohol, which leads to all kinds of unrestrained behavior. That's what it says. You know it's true. When a person is captivated and motivated and activated by alcohol, it leads to all kinds of unrestrained behavior. When a person is filled with the Spirit, they are captivated and motivated and activated by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Not to unrestrained behavior, but to behavior that honors God and produces the winsome fruit of the Spirit. Lifestyle. Now, what does it look like? From a grammatical point of view, verse 19, verse 20, and verse 21 are dependent upon verse 18. So dependent upon being filled with the Spirit is the speaking and the singing and the thanksgiving and the submitting. Four areas that Paul immediately talks about that would be indicative of the person living in the fullness of the Spirit. The speaking to yourselves doesn't mean just gossip. The speaking is that upbuilding speaking that is committed to helping people grow. the singing. The singing is worship. Now, don't think that just the only kind of worship is singing, and don't assume that all singing is worship. In actual fact, this verse will give you a clue. It says we're to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. So that which determines whether music is worship or not is whether it's from the heart to the Lord. You can get superb music, is not from the heart, and isn't to the Lord. You can get awful music that is from the heart to the Lord. Personally, I enjoy the former better. God accepts the latter. I think what he really likes is beautiful music from the heart to the Lord. Isn't it sad that we get into big arguments and big debates about the kind of music and decide whether it's acceptable or not according to our stylistic preferences, as opposed to saying to ourselves, boy, that came from the heart, and it was directed to the Lord. That's the worship. I'll go so far as to say this. I think that you can have absolutely every kind of music that is magnificently done that isn't from the heart and isn't to the Lord, and therefore isn't worship. And I also believe that you can have any kind of music that comes from the heart and goes to the Lord and is worship. Speaking to upbuild, worshiping to bring glory to God, giving thanks. Now, there's no shortage of people who can give criticism. There's no shortage of people who can make complaints. There's no shortage of people who know what's wrong. There's often a shortage of people who are just thankful. They're the kind of people who've submitted their lives to the captivating, motivating, activated activity of the Holy Spirit. And they know that there's a gracious Heavenly Father who presides over their life, who allows into their lives things for which he will give grace, things from which he will bring good. Two things. He allows into our lives things for which he will give grace, from which he will bring good. And accordingly, their attitude is not determined by their circumstances. Their attitude is determined by their knowledge of God wrought through the Spirit within them. Speaking, building people up, singing, worshiping the Lord, thanksgiving, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. A humble, helpful, cooperative attitude. You can tell the folks who are operating on the basis of the Spirit of God. You can tell the people who are operating on the basis of the will of God. Those who are operating on the basis of the light of God. Those who take seriously the wrath of God. Those who respond to the love of God. Because you see what it does. It helps them continue to grow in behavior and in lifestyle. I don't know about you, but I find this pretty potent stuff. Deeply challenging. And if it were not for the fact that it is God's truth and that God never calls without enabling, no way would I have preached that sermon. Too challenging for just ordinary human beings like you and me. But if God calls, he equips. That's what he's expecting. Now, I'll stop there. Not a minute too soon. Just let's take a few minutes to respond to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we take seriously the admonition to think in terms of our behavior being reflective of our belief system. And the more we think in terms of being related to you, a loving, gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, who is also a holy, righteous, just God, whose truth is light indeed, whose will is good and acceptable and perfect, whose spirit is the spirit of holiness. As we think of these things, we're reminded of our fallenness, reminded of our failure. We're reminded of the things that need to be put right. We're challenged, we're encouraged. Lord, will you please graciously protect the seed sown today, that it not be snatched away. We ask that it not fall on hard, resistant ground. We ask that it find a place of warm receptivity in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.